Thank you. I don't know about you, but I'm excited. I'm excited about today. And you know what? It doesn't matter what anybody else does. We just want to praise the Lord, and we want to follow Him. And that's the point of this whole thing, you know, is coming before the Lord and trusting Him in everything we do. You know, we went to, I've been trying to figure out, we went to the Padres game last night. And I told Jackie that I would wear this hat today, so no? Okay, I won't wear it. All right. And the Padres game was great, but you know what? We went to a concert. They had a concert afterwards. Mercy Me was there. And today, they're having Switchfoot, which is a San Diego Christian rock band. They're having that after the game today. And I just have to, you know, we were talking about last night. It's so good that the Padres are allowing these Christian groups to come and use their stadium, you know, after the game to glorify the Lord and to share the gospel. It was really good. Anyway, this lead singer, I don't know what his name is. Does anybody know what his name is?
Bart.
Bart Miller? Mallard? Mullen? Something. Anyway, Ryan was saying earlier that he wanted us to smile when we sing. And so I tried that. It's really hard to smile when you sing. I mean, no, I know you can smile inside when you sing. And so I thought, well, hang on a second. The only way you'd be able to do that is have your lips like this. And then you could smile and you could speak. There we go. Anyway. That's the only way that I can figure out what way to do that. You know, so. Anyway, praise God. I'm excited. You know, he said a real nice thing to me about that. But you know what? I love teaching. I don't know how good I am or anything. It doesn't matter. But I do love it. And I love preparing. I do Saturday morning for the men. And I don't know if it comes across like that to the men, but I love it. I just love it. I look forward to Saturday morning so much. And I love preparing. I love getting it all ready to go. And you know, I just pray God would, I pray every day on the way, on Saturday, I pray on the way, Lord, somehow, some way, touch these guys. Speak through me, even though I'm fallible. Speak through me in some way, somehow, do that. And He always, I mean, it seems like He does. And so I just have to praise Him for that. He's a great God, and it's great to serve Him. It's great to serve Him, isn't it? Anyway, we're in Mark chapter 11 today, so if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Harold, I've got your birthday card in my, don't forget, let me forget. I got it in my Bible here. His birthday's already passed, but he was gone. So anyway, Mark chapter 11. Now, 2 weeks ago, he got it. Thank you so much. Appreciate that. 2 weeks ago, Wally brought us Mark chapter 10, and he didn't quite get all the way through because of a time problem. But at the end of this, I'm going to go back and cover what he was not able to cover. But I wanted to cover Mark chapter 11 first. I was going to do it first, but I think it's going to apply a little better if I do it at the end of Mark chapter 11. I'm not going to get all the way through Mark chapter 11 either. So I've already talked to Steve. He said he would finish it up for me next week. So anyway, Mark chapter 11. Now in this chapter, we come into the final week of Jesus before he was crucified. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's about to enter the holy city of Jerusalem. And at this point, the population of Jerusalem would be swelled to at least three times greater than normal. The Passover celebration was actually taking place at this time, and that's why he was on his way there. That's not the only reason he was on his way there, but that's one of the reasons. And people from all over the world would be coming to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And so the city was crowded. I mean, it was Roman soldiers would have been alerted and increased and guarding against any potential uprisings from the zealots. Now, zealotry, I think to explain zealotry a little bit, was originally a political movement in the first century. It started before the first century, but very prevalent in the first century. And it sought to incite the people of Judea to rebel against the Roman Empire. and to expel it from the Holy Land by force. That was the whole point. Get rid of this Roman government and, you know, let God do what he wants to do. But they were zealous. The zealots had the leading role, actually, in the Jewish revolt in 66 and later on, 30-some years later. And they've been described as one of the first examples of the use of terrorism. Isn't that interesting? I read that someplace. I don't know how true that is, but I read it in a couple of commentaries, so I'm hoping that that's true. So, now, the historian Josephus tells us that there would be about 10 times the amount of soldiers dispatched at the at this time of the year for that reason. Now, so the city was crowded. There's people everywhere preparing to celebrate this holy convocation. And so now we see in Jesus in chapter 11. He's headed for Jerusalem. And so let's start in verse 1. It says, "Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it." And immediately he will send it here." Now, actually coming into Jerusalem, he would come to Bethany first. It's about 2.5 miles away, and then then into Bethpage, a very small little hamlet. Bethany actually means the house of dates. Bethpage means the house of figs. So Bethany and Bethpage were areas where figs and dates grew profusely. There was all kinds of trees around there of figs and dates. So he goes through these two little small towns, and now he's at the Mount of Olives. And so he sends two of his disciples to borrow a colt. Get that word, to borrow a colt of a donkey upon which he's going to ride into the city. Now, this is very interesting. Jesus was actually born in a borrowed cradle, so to speak. I mean, remember they went to the inn and they sent him out to the to manger. It wasn't his. And he preached from a borrowed boat, if you remember. And he celebrated the Last Supper in a borrowed upper room. And he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And here he's borrowing a donkey upon which he will be making his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is very interesting here in verse 3. I find it interesting. He says, "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord hath need of it.'" The Lord hath need. That's very interesting to me. The Lord seems like kind of a contradiction to me. The Lord, the creator of all things, why would he have need of anything? And yet he says, "The Lord, tell them the Lord hath need." Now, the reason he borrowed a cradle and borrowed a boat and borrowed an upper room and borrowed a tomb and borrowed a donkey is because, as Paul says, he who was rich became poor for our sakes. He became impoverished. Why? Here's what I think I've learned from this: that he might place himself in a position where he would need to partner with us to have his will worked out. He became impoverished so that he might place himself in a position to partner with people who are willing to partner with him. And he wouldn't say, "I have no need of you or of what you have to offer." He would never say that. But rather he would say, "I have a need. You know, Peter, could I borrow your boat? I have a need of your boat. I want to go out in the water there and I want to preach to the people, teach them. Joseph, could I borrow your tomb? A place where I need to be buried so the resurrection can take place." So the Lord wants to partner with you and he wants to partner with me. And he chose his 12 disciples and partnered with them, and he gave them the truth, and he taught them how to live so that they could give out the truth and teach others how to follow him. So it's a partnership that he's looking for. It continued then when the disciples went on, and after the disciples were all dead, the partnership still went on with the ones that they had taught. and it continues to go on this day. So he's chosen to place himself in a position where his work and his will not be worked out without us partnering with him. I hope you can receive that. God, he's able to do everything. Really? Then why has he dispatched Christians? Why has he allowed Christians to hear the word and then go out and preach and go out and teach and go out and share what God has done in their lives? This is all very incredible to me. He didn't have to design it that way. He didn't have to go that route, did he? But he did. But here in Borrego Springs, or wherever you might be from today, you might be from somewhere other than Borrego, the Lord hath need, and he needs you. He's chosen to place himself in a position where he will not do really what he desires to do in Borrego Springs. He will not do what he desires to do in your family, in your kids, in your grandkids, or where you work, or in your marriage, or in your relationship with others. He wants to do what he desires to do, but he wants you and me, and he wants to partner with us. He's asking us to partner up with him to accomplish his will. And you know what? Isn't that what prayer is all about, really, essentially? That's what prayer is all about. Think about it. And what does the devil hinder you the most? What do you think? It's in prayer, isn't it? You go to pray and, oh, I got to do this. I got to do that. I mean, it's like the devil is he's always hindering us when we go to prayer. When God wants us to be with him and just commune with him, the devil comes and he hinders us from prayer. People say, well, why do I need to pray, man? Why do I need to pray? I mean, if God knows everything and he can do anything, why do I need to pray? Because he's chosen to place himself in a position where he will not work in certain areas without your partnering with him. And one of those ways is in prayer. And you might say, why would he choose to do that? Why would he want to partner with me? Why would he want to do that? Because here's the reason. He's getting you ready. He's getting me ready. Ready for what? For the next 1,000,000 years. And beyond. He's preparing us. He's prepared a place for us, but he's preparing us to be with him in heaven. And this is how he does it. By partnering with us so that we can partner with others, so we can get the gospel out to other people and share with them. That's the whole point. We are being prepared here on this earth for what is coming. What's coming? And he's training us by saying, I have need. And I need you to partner up with me. I've chosen to limit myself. And I cannot bring blessing on your kids, on your family, in your workplace the way I desire to do unless you partner with me. You got to give your life to me and you need to partner up with me. So partner up with me in prayer and discipline and instruction, because I am preparing you for the kingdom, where you will be ruling and reigning with me. Are you guys ready to rule and reign? We need to be ready to rule and reign, don't we? And so we need to seek after him and learn how to do that. Oh, why should I bother praying and coming to church? Why should I bother doing that? Or teaching a Sunday school class, you know? Or helping out with the youth, or washing dishes, or setting up for communion, or ushering, or joining up with the worship team. And the list goes on, doesn't it? Why should I have to do that? Because the Lord has need, and he wants you to be his partner to accomplish his will. That's why. That's exactly why. His will in this church, in this community, on this earth. He's chosen to need us. Now, I hope I haven't gotten too far off base with this. I mean, this is the way I see it. You know, this is the way I see it. But I think about when I'm in heaven and could possibly have the opportunity to see what could have happened. You ever thought about that? When you're in heaven and you look back and you think, what could have happened? And what the Lord, you know, really had in mind for my life if I would have partnered with him in every call on my life. Every time he calls me, partner with him. Gene, this is what I want you to do. Partner up with me and do this. Now, we don't always do it, do we? We have our own plan and we go our own way. But ultimately, that's what he wants for us. He wants us to partner up with him. It causes me to deeply consider my options and my decisions when I think about that. And so, something for you to think about too. Verse 4, while we're moving right along here, aren't we? So, they went their way, it says in verse 4, and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those, just like Jesus says, some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Why? Because to fulfill Zechariah 9, verse 9, it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey," a colt, the foal of a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now, think about the scene here. These are really tense times. You know, we don't think about this that much. These are really tense times in Jerusalem. Many troops have been alerted. They've been mobilized. The Roman soldiers, they knew about kings coming into their city triumphantly. They knew all about that. They knew what it was like. But when a Roman leader came into a city triumphantly, he came into the city riding on a golden chariot pulled with white stallions. Picture this. And behind him would be the general or the king of the nation he had conquered. Also, he'd be stripped naked. Very humiliating. He'd be stripped naked, and he's behind the chariot, and they come in. And then behind him, behind the general, also marching nakedly, would be the soldiers that were captured. And then behind those soldiers would be the Roman soldiers, and they'd be marching in step in their pageantry. What a sight. Can you see that? The Roman leader in a golden chariot pulled by white stallions, then came the vanquished, then came the army, and the people would hail the leader and sing songs to his name. That's the way it was. Now, what do you think these Roman soldiers thought of when they saw Jesus coming in riding on a donkey? They had to have chuckled, don't you think? This is the king that's coming in triumphantly, followed by these ragtag disciples that are following him up. They had to look at this and say, this is really something else. Anyway, verse 8, and it says, "Many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna,'" which means actually, "Save, we pray," or "Help, we pray." So they said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Save now is what it says. This is the time. Now again, the king that these people were looking for was the one that would actually be freeing them from Israel. That's who they were looking for. They were looking for a king that was going to come, a Messiah that was going to come, that was going to free them from this Roman oppression. That's what they were looking for. And when they said "save now," they weren't talking about their personal salvation at all. They were looking for a Messiah who would come to them and free them politically from what they were involved in this Roman occupation, and would actually lead a revolution militarily. That's what they were looking for. But Jesus was coming in with an entirely different kingdom in mind, entirely different than they were thinking. Verse 11, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now he comes in. He's not impressed with the crowd, believe me, because the crowd in a few short days would not be crying "Hosanna." What would they be crying? "Crucify him." Wasn't impressed with the crowd. The fickleness of humanity, you know what I mean? They're all praising him and glorifying him and all this stuff and making the red carpet out of their clothes. How quickly we change. Wasn't impressed by the parade. Wasn't impressed by the crowd at all. But he goes straight into the temple, gets off the colt, goes into the temple, and he begins to observe the atrocities that are there. And what we must understand here is that Jesus isn't hiding at all. He riding on a colt, gets off the colt, goes into the temple. John 11:57 makes it clear that there was a price on his head. It says this, "Now both the chief priest and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it and that they might seize him." That was the command. And yet Jesus openly came in on the colt, went into the temple, openly. All points bulletin out for his arrest. Yet he came into Jerusalem in the most public way possible. You know, on a colt. You know, all the yelling and screaming and praising him and all that stuff. And he saw the money changers. The money changers' job was to exchange a person's foreign coins for a fee into coins that were acceptable within the temple, because many of these people had come a long way to get there. They weren't in this area, so they had different coinage, different ways of paying. And they had come a long way and conveniently, you know, could not bring a bull or a lamb or a dove. And even if they did bring it, the priest made sure that it did not pass inspection as an unblemished offering. So you had to have an unblemished offering. And so the priest, when they got there, they wouldn't pass inspection. It's not good enough. Got some dirt on it. Been traveling. And so what would they do? They would require them to buy one for the sacrifice. So yours is not good enough, but you can buy one from us. And guess who owned the bulls and the lambs and the doves? The priest. They had a really neat corner on the market, didn't they? So they were ripping the people off. And so what Jesus observed was that the money changers had set up a commercial operation of buying and selling within the temple and were charging tremendous fees. When they changed the money, they charged them fees to change the money. Probably as much as they gave them almost. As much as they changed it for this service that they were providing. So now, notice what Jesus does here. He doesn't immediately start turning over tables. He doesn't. He observes. He says he observed. He looked around. The hour was late, so he goes back to Bethany and he reflects on these things. Sometimes I've always thought he goes into the temple and starts turning tables over. That's not what he did. It says he went in and he observed. He looked, saw what was going on. The hour was late and he left and he went back to Bethany. Does not react quickly. And so I thought, how we need to learn a lesson from this, right? Lord, help us to learn that we don't need to respond immediately to things that need to be corrected. Help us to go back and seek you for specific instructions, you know, for definite direction. Wouldn't we all be so much better off if we didn't react so quickly, but followed the example of Jesus when something comes up? I know my reaction. Boy, you want to say something right now and take care of the situation. That's not what he wants us to do. He wants us to reflect on it and seek his will and find out what he would say and how he would handle it. Verse 12. Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Now, some people get all upset about the fact that Jesus cursed this poor little fig tree. The environmentalists get upset about it. They really do. You know, they try to find anything they can. Well, Jesus cursed a poor fig tree just because it didn't have any fruit on it. But you can ask any fruit grower, and there's even examples of this in the Bible. Ask any fruit grower. If you got a tree out there in your orchard or whatever it is that's not producing fruit, what do you do with it? You cut it down and you put another tree there that's going to produce fruit. It's pretty obvious. So when you think about it, this is really a cheap way to teach a tremendous truth or lesson. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Elijah called fire down on 400 to teach a lesson. Very expensive lesson. At least 400 priests died that day because they were consumed by fire. Elisha, in the same way, called out she-bears to attack these kids because they called him bald-head. You know? Just to teach them a lesson. That's a very expensive lesson. Now, this is a fruitless fig tree being cursed to teach an important lesson. Got to see it that way. A lesson about fruitlessness. Now, here's the deal. This tree had the appearance of being healthy and vital. It had leaves. Now, let me read you this. Two crops of figs are potentially produced each year on a fig tree. The first, or the breva crop, develops in the spring on last year's shoot growth. After that come the leaves. This is the first fruit. If there are leaves without this first fruit of breva, that is a sign that there will be no figs. Now, this breva is edible. You can actually eat these first fruits. And since Jesus found nothing but leaves with no fruit, no breva, he knew that it was an absolutely hopeless, fruitless fig tree that would be producing no fruit. So he cursed it. Ordinarily, this is not the case with these fig trees. You know, normally they do not have leaves without having figs. So essentially, this tree was a picture of false advertising. Having leaves, but no figs. Okay? It says it was not the season for figs. Well, it wasn't the season for figs, but if there were going to be figs, there would have been this breva, this first fruit on there. And if there's leaves, there has to be the first fruit, because the first fruit comes first, and then the leaves. So when Jesus saw the leaves, he says there are figs there. That's what he was saying in his mind. There's figs there. So he walks over, but the figs weren't there. Now, there was a lot of trees with only leaves. These were not cursed. There were many trees with neither leaves nor fruit. These were not cursed. This tree was cursed because it professed to have fruit. Okay? The leaves were saying, I've got fruit, I've got fruit. But it didn't have any fruit. So in response, Jesus said, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. So the tree was cursed for its pretense. Having leaves, it wasn't cursed for its lack of fruit. It was cursed because it said I have fruit, but didn't. Okay? So Jesus is in the process of teaching a truth or a lesson here, obviously. We can see that now. And so, like Israel, it has the outward form, and this is the whole point. Israel has the outward form. All the religion, all this stuff, religiosity and all of this stuff going on. Acting like they're, the Pharisees especially, and these people, acting like, you know, we know God, blah, 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 whatever. It has the outward form, but no fruit. And this is the point. So Jesus was warning Israel and us of God's disappointment when we have the appearance of fruit, but not the fruit itself. God isn't pleased when his people are all leaves and no fruit. You understand what I'm talking about here? It's all a show on the outside, but there's nothing really happening on the inside. See what I'm saying? Verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, not allowing anyone to carry wares through this temple means that he, and this is what I'm thinking it means, and I've read this a few places, that what he did is he stopped the sacrifice. He stopped the sacrifice. Now, who would have the authority or the power to do that? To stop the sacrifice? The priests really couldn't do that. I mean, they could try. So he stopped the sacrifice. And so who would have the authority? And that's what the chief, the scribes and the chief priests wondered. Although I think they knew. You know what I mean? They kind of knew. Who could be the only one to really stop this sacrifice? Verse 18, it says, "And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city." Verse 20, "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he asks. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them.'" Have faith in God. Have faith. Jesus explains that this miracle was really the result of prayer made in faith. You know how Jesus always prayed before he did anything? He always prayed to the Father. And I'm sure that's what he did before he went. "Father, I want your will to be done." And so he's encouraging his disciples to have this kind of faith, trusting that God will hear them also. Have faith in God. Jesus makes it clear prayer must be offered in faith, and faith must be in God. Not just there, or faith in faith. Faith is trust, confidence, and reliance upon someone or something. So he's saying, have faith in God. Your faith must be in God. "Whoever says to this mountain, be removed." Mountain was actually a popular figure of speech for any insurmountable problem. And Jesus is saying, as we believe, God can overcome any obstacle. That's what he's saying here. The phrase about removing mountains was a quite common Jewish phrase. It was a regular, vivid phrase for removing difficulties. So whenever a Jewish person back in those days would say, I've come against this mountain, it means I've come against this insurmountable problem. And that applies to us today, doesn't it? I have a hard time saying that Chief Rain in the Face could be moved if I pray hard enough and believe hard enough. I don't know. Maybe it could, you know. But you know, and you know as well as I know, that what Jesus is talking about here is problems in our lives that we have. Nothing is too difficult for God. If we pray in faith, believing God, nothing is too difficult. Now let me say this. The promise of God's answer to prayer made in faith was to his disciples, not to the multitude. You notice that? Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, "Nor should we interpret Mark 11:24 to mean, if you pray hard enough and really believe, God is obligated to answer your prayer no matter what you ask. That kind of faith is not faith in God. Rather, that's nothing but faith in faith or faith in feelings. That's not faith in God. Because you know what? The Bible says that we can seek after God. I can't remember the verse now. Our desires become his desires when we pray in faith, when we seek after him. So it's really not our desires anymore. It's his desires. You know what I mean? So verse 25 says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So a lack of faith is not the only obstacle to effective prayer. A lack of forgiveness and bitterness can also hinder our prayer. And it does. The point may also be that this is an area where you need great faith. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many people could say there's someone that I have a really hard time forgiving right now? I have a really hard time forgiving them. Sometimes a hard and unforgiving heart is bigger than any mountain that we could ever try to move, physical mountain. We are to do what Paul commanded us in Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as much as that depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As much as it depends on you. The scripture also says, if you're at the altar and offering your offering, and you remember that someone has something against you, not necessarily that you have something against someone else, but they have something against you. It even goes as far as to say, if they have something against you, leave your offering there and go and make amends. And then come back and offer your offering. So now he's put it in our court. Even though they can't forgive you, they have something against you. He's given it to us to go to them and make amends. And that's important. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. That's a heavy statement. That is a heavy statement if I've ever heard one. The forgiven heart will forgive others. It will. If we have hard, unforgiving hearts, it calls into question if we've ever really received or appreciated the forgiveness that God has offered to us. This is not really an arbitrary refusal by God to forgive us. I want you to understand that. We in our own unforgiving spirit have made it impossible for ourselves to accept the forgiveness that's freely offered by God. Because, you know, if we can't forgive others, then we really haven't received forgiveness from God. Because if we've received forgiveness from God, then we're going to be able to forgive others. We really are. Who's forgiven the most? The one that, you know, who is able to receive that forgiveness the most? From God, you know? The one that he's forgiven so much, they're able to transfer that over and forgive others for what they've done. How much have we sinned against God and yet he forgave us? How much can people sin against us and we still need to forgive them? That's the point. So we've actually, when we have an unforgiving spirit, what we've done is we've made it impossible to receive from God and to forgive. So we need to have faith in God that he can remove that mountain that's in our life of unforgiveness, whatever it is. Hope you understand that. I'm going to let Steve take over from that verse on 27, but I wanted to go back and look at Mark chapter 10. If you want to turn there, just a few pages back probably, and turn to verse 46. Now they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude following him there, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet. Be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stopped. He stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Be of good cheer, rise. He is calling for you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Remember what he said before, have mercy on me. Now Jesus is asking, what do you want me to do for you, that I may receive my sight? Then Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Now blind Bartimaeus didn't have a whole lot of class. But he did have this persistence and this determination. People tried to shut him up. They couldn't because he really wanted a touch from Jesus. He really wanted it. He wanted it bad. I think this persistent and energetic nature of Bartimaeus' prayer is a good example of prayer. He wasn't discouraged because no one led him to Jesus. He wasn't discouraged by those who told him to stay away. That didn't discourage him at all. Quote from Spurgeon. Take the gates of heaven and shake them with thy vehemence, as though thou wouldest pull them up post and bar and all. Stand at mercy's door and take no denial. Knock and knock and knock again, as though you wouldest shake the very spheres. But what you wouldest obtain an answer to thy cries. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Cold prayers never reach or win God's ear. Draw thy bow with thy full strength if thou wouldest send up thy arrow up so high as heaven. That's what Spurgeon said. Have mercy on me, the blind man said. He knew that he needed Jesus. He knew that he needed his mercy. Not really so much his healing at first. He said, I just need the mercy of God in my life. And then the healing. But he didn't come thinking that God owed him anything. You know what I mean? That's what this mercy thing is all about. God owes me to heal me. No, I just want mercy. All he wanted from Jesus was mercy. So Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? Now, why did Jesus ask this question? Wasn't it obvious? The guy's blind. Yet there was real power really in both the asking and in the answer of Jesus. Now, God may ask us the same question. And we should be able to, when he asks us, what do you want me to do for you? We should be able to articulate that. It's like somebody coming up to you and said, well, what can I do for you? Let's say you're in debt by $100,000. And they say, well, what can I do for you? Well, physically, you could give me $100,000. Or you could say, oh, just pray for me. What's the need? You know, God can hear our prayers. He knows what we need. But, you know, sometimes we need to articulate what we need. Your car broke down. The starter doesn't work. Somebody comes up, what can I do for you? You're out on the road. Oh, just pray for me. Just pray for me. Or you can say, well, you know what? I need a starter. Starter's broke. Oh, no problem. I got one in the back of my truck right here. I'll give it to you. Sometimes we have to articulate our need, don't we? What do you want me to do for you? Power in the asking. We need to articulate what we need from him. That's the thing about prayer. Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. The title Rabboni is a strengthened form of rabbi, and it means my Lord, my master. So he's coming and he's saying, he's honoring Jesus by calling him my Lord, my master. And I think when he said this, he expressed his humble submission towards Jesus, you know. So I think this specific nature of Bartimaeus' request is a good example for our prayers. Have mercy on me is general. That I may receive my sight, more specific. Again, Spurgeon. Rest assured that those who are the best prayers in all respects, if they be earnest and sincere, which go most directly to the point. You know, there's a way of praying in the closet and praying in the family in which you do not ask for anything particular. You just ramble on. I put that in. You just ramble on. Such prayer is always uninteresting to listen to, and I think it must be rather tedious to those who offer it. Specific prayers. Go to God, ask him specifically, tell him what you need. This is what I need, God. I'm praying you'll have mercy on me and grant my petition. Jesus said, go your way, your faith has made you well. Now, how did the faith of the blind man save him? Because it was faith that was determined to reach Jesus. He cried out all the more. He was determined. Faith that knew who Jesus was. He called him the Son of David. Faith that came humbly to Jesus, have mercy on me, he's humble before him. Faith that humbly submitted to Jesus, he called him Rabboni, which is, you know, my master, my Lord. Faith that can tell Jesus what it wants, that I may receive my sight. That's what I want. That's what I need. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus. Blind Bartimaeus, now healed and saved. What did Jesus tell him? go your way. What does Bartimaeus do? He followed Jesus. The way of Jesus became his way. He didn't just get saved and receive his sight and then go off someplace else. He followed Jesus. He wanted to keep his eyes on Jesus now. And this is pretty significant when we consider where Jesus is going at this time. Now remember, we're back before he went in the triumphal entry. He's headed for Jerusalem and he's headed there to die. So he told him to go your way. He followed Jesus. He made Jesus his own way. He became a follower of him. Always wanting to keep Jesus in his sight now. That was the point. And this is what I would like to wrap this chapter up with and this message up with. What I want to get across to you is that it says that Jesus was passing by. And Bartimaeus heard the crowd. And someone said, probably told him, it's Jesus of Nazareth. He's passing by. The fact is that there may have never been another opportunity for this blind man. Because you have to remember that Jesus is going to Jerusalem and he's going to be crucified not too long after that. There may have never been another opportunity for him. He had heard about Jesus. He knew that Jesus could heal him if he could just get to him. So he would not take no for an answer. I have to get to him. No matter what anyone says, I've got to get to him. Though we realize, I think, because he is God, Jesus is ever present. But he is not always passing by. He is not always passing by. You may have experienced in your own life sometimes an opportunity may only present itself one time. Anybody ever experienced that? The opportunity is there. I'm talking about physical, secular, whatever things. Like to buy a house. Somebody comes up and says, I'm going to sell you this house and I only want $1,000 down. And someone who maybe doesn't have a great job, they say, I can't really afford the $1,000. And then later on you go, God, what is wrong with me? I could have borrowed the money from somebody. You know what I mean? So these opportunities, they come along and we don't take advantage of them. You know, I've had several of those in my life. And you miss it for a lifetime. That opportunity doesn't come by again. It's gone. And in the same way, when the Holy Spirit is tugging at your heart, whether it's to accept Jesus into your heart, as your Lord and Savior, or just to give your life to him, or be obedient to him in something that he is calling you to do. Instead of having the responding to him, I'll do it next time. Or, you know, there's plenty of time. There's plenty of time. If you've ever been in a congregation like this one today, and you can feel the Holy Spirit tugging on your heart that you need to make a decision, this is what I'm talking about. You pass on that opportunity for an encounter with him. That can turn out to be a tragedy. Jesus is not always passing by. Like I said, he's through the power, through the Holy Spirit, he's in our presence. But he's not always passing by you. But we are passing into eternity. And you may miss it for eternity if you don't respond. You may never have a more favorable opportunity than right now. I'm telling you. Let me tell you a story. When I was, I think, about 11 years old, I think we lived in Hobbs, New Mexico still before we moved out to California. And there was something in my heart that was drawing me, because my mom had always taken us to church, you know, since I could remember, always took us to Sunday school, to church. But I'd never given my heart to the Lord. But I'd heard about Jesus. And so for some reason, there was a tugging, you know, I wanted to do something. And so I just got up one morning and I went and I started going to this Southern Baptist church, which was down the street and around the corner, not very far from where we lived. And I just walked down there by myself and walked in. And I think the second Sunday that I was there, I walked in and I sat down and I listened to the pastor's message, and tremendous tugging. I didn't know what it was then. All I know is there was a tremendous tugging on my heart to do something. Because he gave an altar call. And I wanted to go forward. I did, but I just couldn't. You know, I just couldn't do it. I couldn't go forward. So I just sat there. And I remember afterwards I was sitting maybe halfway back on the left-hand side. And I just started crying. And everybody left. And then this deacon or whatever he was came back and sat beside me. And he said, what's the matter, son? I said, I don't know. I felt like I really wanted to go forward. I really did. And he said, well, son, you come back next week. And when the pastor gives the altar call, you go ahead and go forward. I never went back. And I didn't have any desire to go back. I mean, I don't know what happened. I just didn't go back to that church. And then we ended up moving to California. But see what I mean? The opportunity was there. Jesus was passing by. What should that have had that guy done? He should have led me to the Lord right there on the spot. But he didn't. He said, come back next week. How does he know what's going to happen to me next week? I could be dead. I wouldn't have the opportunity to come back. But Jesus was passing by, wasn't he? He was passing by right there. You know. And I just needed somebody to show me, to lead me, you know. To lead me to him and accept his forgiveness. But it didn't happen. Fortunately, 20 years later, I did give my heart to him, you know. But I went through a lot of turmoil in that between those times, you know, that maybe I wouldn't have had to. But I have to praise him anyway for what he's done in my life. He's a great God. But please, I ask you today, don't ever let Jesus pass by. If you're here today and you've never received or asked Jesus to come into your heart and be the Lord and the Savior of your life, free you from sin, forgive you, then you need to do that. If you're here today and you've drifted away, you know, I'm not following God like I really should, then you need to don't let him pass by. If he's tugging at your heart today, you need to make a response. You need to respond to him and do something. All you got to do is step out and do that, you know. There's going to be some people up here today to pray for you. If you've got needs, if that's your need, you come and they'll be here to pray for you. If you've got other needs, physical, whatever they are, you can come up here and somebody will pray for you, okay? Let's go to the Lord. Father, thank you so much for blessing us, for watching over us, for having mercy on us, for protecting us, Lord. And I just thank you so much for this time that we've had this morning to worship you in song, to worship you as we've heard your word. Thank you so much, Lord, for blessing us. And I pray, God, that as your Holy Spirit is tugging on someone's heart today, that they would not let you pass by. Father, continue to bless us, watch over us, protect us. Lead us into your way, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.